This is the shortest sermon title you've probably ever seen. Library of 66 books, The Genealogy of Noah and the Good Samaritan. And what we're going to do is try and answer the question, and who is my neighbour? And we heard from the reading that that the expert in the law came and challenged Jesus, and his first inquiry was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Even. He then wanted to know, after Jesus had queried him and asked him to tell him what it was from the Lord, he wanted to know, and who is my neighbour? And Jesus addresses the question by way of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the expert in the law, he got more than he bargained for in response. St. Augustine is attributed as having said, the New Testament is in the Old concealed, the Old Testament is in the New revealed. And King Solomon says in Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search it out. Well, we're going after the glory of kings this morning. We're going to search out a concealed matter in the Old Testament, and then we're going to search out revelation in the New. And we may discover layers of meaning that we hadn't previously realised were there. And in the process, not only are we going to discover the answer to the question, who is my neighbour, and how we're to respond to that answer, we're also going to prove the integrity and the extraordinary truth and consistency in the Bible. So are you ready for that? We should be done by tea time. God picked all sorts of men to compile the Bible, the scriptures. And the miracle of this is that the 40 authors living centuries apart, continents apart, who spoke different languages, most of them never met, yet their writings never contradict the central theme in the Bible. The 66 books form a single, non-contradictory narrative centred on one plan of redemption. Not only is it a consistent message, the last proportion of it is what we call prophetic. About a third of it is prophetic, and that means it predicts the future before it happens. So the Bible is also self-validating because it's written over a period of nearly two millennia, and there's been plenty of elapsed time to prove the accuracy of the predictions that have been documented in the ancient scriptures and have come to pass since. They've come to pass with astonishing accuracy. That's another study. But as a result, the separate books that we have in the Bible have the capacity to prove the library itself. There are roughly 1,500 prophecies that have already been fulfilled within the pages and the time frame of this book. And there are also 500 which are considered future. So we need to think about those as well. Do you have your Bibles? I tried to make sure there was a Bible out on every seat. Would you pick the Bible up and hold it in your hands, please? Because what you've got in your hands is a library of 66 separate books, 40 authors, three different continents, written in three different languages over a period approaching 2,000 years. And I'm tired of hearing people, including some Christians, who say that modern science disproves the Bible or disproves part of it. No, it doesn't. I'm tired of being told that you can't prove the Bible. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. This collection of documents that you've got in your hand is incredible. And you can demonstrate, beyond any doubt, that it is of supernatural origin. Its origin comes from outside of our time and space domain. And that's quite a claim, but it's true. The Bible tells you the end from the beginning in advance, and it predicts future events with incredible accuracy, sometimes centuries before they happen. I'm sure you know, and again, this is another study, maybe for another time, but there are over 300 prophecies concerning the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus alone. And the probabilities involved in predicting that being realised in one person are absolutely astronomical. But today, I'm going to give you just two short studies, two examples that are going to help demonstrate that this morning. So the contention is that it's an integrated message system from outside of time, revealing to us the beginning from the end. It's internally consistent from beginning to end. A single problem, the fall of man, sin enters the world and death enters the world after creation. A single solution, redemption, the Messiah who saves us from sin. And a single destiny, restoration, the resurrection from death to new life. The central figure in the Bible, not written, the name's not written in much in the Old Testament, but in, throughout every era that that Bible is written, is pointing towards the one true Messiah, which is Jesus Christ. And the whole of it is cross-reference. I'm going to show you a picture in a minute. Christy's seen this before. And I've blanked it out. How many documented cross-references do you think there are between the 66 books? This is, you do Trivial Pursuit. Do you have an answer?
3,000.
Any increase on 3,000? This is a... Do you want to come and count them? That's a pictorial representation of the integrated message system showing all the cross-references that are found in the King James Bible. So, how many cross-references are there? In the King James Bible, 63,779 cross-references are reflected in that picture in total. The bar chart that runs across the bottom represents all of the chapters in the Bible. Starts in Genesis over on the left, ending in Revelation on the right. And the length of that little line down, each of those represents a chapter, and the length of it represents the number of verses in the chapter. So that big one in the middle, Psalm 119. Longest chapter in the Bible. But remarkable, isn't it? Absolutely remarkable. And the lines between them, they're just different colours according to the length, but that's the visual picture. I think that's a really useful way of looking at it. Okay. So, this first study that we're going to do, I have to attribute to Dr. Chuck Misler. Some of you may have come across him. He's studied the Bible all his life. He's a very hugely intelligent man. And he made two critical discoveries. Firstly, that the Bible is an integrated message system. 66 books, 40 authors, 2,000 years. Yet what we discover in it is that every detail is anticipated, it's deliberate, and it's there by design. Nothing is wasted in the Bible. The second discovery is that this system provably has its origin from outside our time domain. And we're going to do that. And we're going to start it by doing a riddle. Who's the oldest man in the Bible? How old is Methuselah? Not Mosalah, Peter. Methuselah.
Oh, you've
got 969 years. He's the oldest and the longest in the Bible. But he died before his father.
Did he?
He died before his father. He's the oldest and longest living person in the Bible, but he died before his father. Do you know who his father was? Open your Bibles, Genesis chapter 5.
Yeah, I was wondering that.
Hmm?
The one was taken up.
Enoch. Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 5. Are we there? It's not far. Page 14. You don't have to go far in the chapel Bibles. Methuselah's father was Enoch. Verse 21, if you want to find it. And Enoch was an interesting chap. At the age of 65, he became the father of Methuselah. And something happened in his life from that point on. It says he walked with God for another 300 years. And then God took him away. He didn't die. God took him away. Doesn't explain anything beyond that. So, I should explain something else. The flood of Noah didn't come as a surprise. The flood came in Noah's 600th year. It was prophesied and it was preached on for four generations. And you can see the sort of ages that they lived to. And we said 969 years. Four generations represents a whole millennia, nearly a thousand years. When Enoch's son was born, God told him he was walking with God, remember, God told him that as long as his son was alive, the judgment of the flood would be held back. So Enoch named his son Methuselah, and that's a Hebrew word from two root words, the word muth, which means death, and the verb shalak, which means to bring or to send forth. So his name means his death shall bring, or his death shall send forth. And we discover when we study Genesis chapter 5 carefully that Methuselah was 187 when he had a son by the name of Lamech, and Lamech was 182 when he had a son by the name of Noah, and that the flood came in Noah's 600th year. So 187 plus 182, 600 is 969 years that Methuselah lived. Methuselah died in the year the flood came. That's our first prophecy that we find in this morning's study. But we are going to go back to Genesis 5, and we're going to look at the genealogy of Noah. And sometimes you know you're tempted to skip past that. When we open our Bible and we see in the beginning, we get enchanted with the first two chapters. The creation is really exciting. Then we get to chapter 3 and we have the fall, and that's the seed plot for the whole of the Bible. Chapter 4 is the murder of Abel by Cain, and you know that from that from chapter 6 on, we have all the action associated with the flood. So the book of Genesis is very exciting. It's an action-filled book. But when you get to Genesis chapter 5, it's one of those chapters you think you might like to skip. It's just a genealogy, and you want to get past it into the interesting stuff. No, it's there for a reason. Every detail is anticipated by deliberate, skillful design. Genesis chapter 5, then, what's it all about? Well, it's a genealogy. 10 people. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Yared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And you see, the problem with it is the list isn't translated for you, it's transliterated. So these are approximations of how the names are pronounced. But the Hebrew words and the names are more than letters that represent phonetics. They carry meanings. Each of those names carries a meaning. So let's see what the names mean. Adam, simple, comes from Adoma, and it means man. Seth. Seth means appointed. We know that because Eve tells us in Genesis chapter 4, for God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Seth means appointed. Enosh. Enosh means mortal or frail or miserable. And it's from the root, anash, to be incurable. So you're mortal, you're incurable. It's also used in terms of wickedness as well, so it has sort of connotations with sin. You then got Kenan. Kenan can mean sorrow or dirge or elegy. And Kenan was the father of, Mahalalel. Mahalalel, lovely name. You've had all these heavy names before, miserable and sorrowful and so forth. And then you get Kenan, and he has a son, and he decided enough. So he names his son Mahalalel, which is a bit of a mouthful. Mahalalel means blessed or praised one, and the L that's added to the end of it is the name for God. So we get Mahalalel. Hard to pronounce, but it means the blessed God. Mahalalel was the father of Yared, and he names, the meaning means shall come down. Yared. We then come to Enoch. We've talked about Enoch. Enoch turns out to be something of an academic phrase, which means it means commencement, or more narrowly, it means teaching. And then, as we already know, Enoch is the father of Methuselah, which means his death shall bring. Methuselah was the father of Lamech, and Lamech is a word that we still see in the English language today, because it means lament or lamentation. So in the Hebrew, the word suggests despairing or hopelessness. And then we come to Noah. Finally, Lamech has a son by the name of Noah, which means to bring relief or comfort. And we know that from what his father mentions in chapter 5, it says he named him Noah, saying, he will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So Noah means to bring relief or comfort. We put them all together. Here's our genealogy. Now, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Yared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And alongside it, that's the rough translation with the meaning of the Hebrew names. Adam means man, Seth means appointed. So we get, man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death, whose death? His death, the blessed God, God's death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. Absolutely staggering, isn't it? Gives you goosebumps. Gives you goosebumps. This discovery, hidden here, concealed in the Old Testament, tucked away in the genealogy of Noah. It tells you several things. If I can find my mouse, it might tell us some more. Here we are. It tells you that God's plan of redemption wasn't a knee-jerk plan. It was no surprise to him that Adam sinned. He knew. God knew from the outset that he would sin. He knew it before creation. When did God first have you on his mind? Ephesians 1:4. Before the foundation of the world, God knew. He knew it would take a display of infinite love to remedy the situation, and that nothing less than the death of God himself be required to pay for the wickedness of sin. But the other thing about this, and what we learn from it, is, well, there's just no way you're ever going to convince me that a bunch of Jewish rabbis in Babylon or a group of scribes sitting alongside Moses contrived to hide a summary of the Christian gospel in a genealogy in the first few pages of the Torah. Isn't it? No way. And yet here it is. Here it is. Fantastic. So, see, the thing I want to get across to you about the Bible is it's an integrated message system. Every detail is put there deliberately. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And that it works both ways. If you think this is an accident, it took 10 generations and the best part of a millennium, 1,000 years, to write the Gospel of Jesus Christ into the first book of the Torah. Now turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 10, from verse 25, and it's page 1041 in the Chapel Bibles. Because we're going to now compare that message that was written over 10 generations to a totally impromptu response that Jesus made on one occasion. On one occasion, the expert in the law came to test Jesus, and the question that he asked is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the command, love your neighbour as yourself, is found in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. But the parable of the Good Samaritan only appears in Luke's Gospel. In Mark and Matthew, it's a different question that's asked, and it's Jesus that provides the answer. Luke is different. Remember what we've just said? Every detail is put there deliberately. Nothing is wasted. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. So when the expert in the law asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, well, you tell me, what's written in the law? What does it say in the scriptures? The expert in the law is the one who answers Jesus, who confirms it. And the expert in the law, he answers correctly. He quotes Deuteronomy and he quotes Leviticus from the scriptures, from the Old Testament. What is written in the law? what's written in the law. Love the Lord, Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And from Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbour as yourself. Well done, says Jesus. Well done. Do this and you will live. And the conversation could have ended there, as it sort of did in the Matthew and Mark versions of it. But the expert in the law wants more. He says in there he wants to justify himself. Maybe he's unsure. He knows the law, but he's still uncertain. So we get his follow-up question, the one that we're going to answer today. And who is my neighbour? And Jesus responds immediately with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Just 8 verses. So Jesus moves the conversation on. The Old Testament law is about to be revealed in the New Testament. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search it out. So we'll search it out, shall we? Who is my neighbour? Well, the law's clear and Leviticus defines it absolutely definitively. The full verse says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. When you get home, you can look up Leviticus 19, verses through 13 and 18. It all speaks of the local neighbour, against, you know, one of your people, person that's local to us. But look at the answer Jesus ultimately led the man to. Without changing a jot or a tittle of the law, he turns it upside down. Who is my neighbour? It's the one who had mercy on the man who fell into the hands of robbers. The Good Samaritan. He's an alien. He's a total stranger. He's a foreigner from a different land. An enemy, even, to the people there. So often we hear this parable, we read this parable, and we say to ourselves, that poor man is my neighbour. I would like to think that I would help him, that I'd have mercy on him, that I would love him too, that I wouldn't walk by. Jesus turns the question on its head. My neighbour is the one who shows me mercy, not the recipient of the mercy. You and I, and the expert in the law, are represented in this parable by the beaten and half-dead man who fell into the hands of the robbers. And first and foremost, we're called to be recipients of that stranger's mercy, to accept his mercy and to love him for it. And then, and only then, are we called to go and do likewise. Just want you to let that sink in, because Jesus is turning the parable on its head, the way we even traditionally might read it. He's turning it on his head. First and foremost, we're called to be recipients of a stranger's mercy, to accept his mercy and to love him for it. And only then are we called to go and do likewise. So, what I'd like you to do, just before we move on, what I would like you to do, just put yourself in the position of a man who's been beaten and stripped. Or woman, sorry, you don't have to be a man. Put yourself in the position of the man who's been beaten and stripped and left for dead. Right, now you're there. I want to look at the parable itself and the illustration that Jesus gave. What does it tell us? Let's have a look at it in the light of what we've just seen in chapter 5. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. He's going to die. But the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest and comfort. This is a relief map of the trip between Jerusalem and Jericho. Jericho is 240 metres, 720 feet below sea level. Jerusalem at the start, 2,450 feet above sea level. So, who was going down? Who was going down there? A man? Adam? Where's he going? Where's he come from? He's come from Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God. To where? To Jericho. From the very top, from the presence of God, to the very bottom, to Jericho. You remember Jericho, where Jericho was? It's on the banks of the River Jordan where it enters the Red Sea. 240 metres below sea level. Jericho is the lowest permanently inhabited town on earth. Who else was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho? Well, the priest was. And the man of the law was. And another man was. The second Adam. Where'd he come from? He'd come from Jerusalem. He'd come from the presence of God. And where was he going to? Going to the lowest place possible. What happened to the man after he left Jerusalem? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. What happened to him? What happened to man when he left the presence of God? He's attacked and robbed. Who's the robber and the thief? What does he do? Comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And this is a brutal encounter in this story. He's stripped of his clothes, he's beaten, and he's left to die. He's half dead, he's left to die. Man is appointed to mortal sorrow or destruction. Who can come to his rescue? A priest? He passed by on the other side. What does this tell you about religion? Religion doesn't save you. Religion isn't going to save a man. Next, a Levite. He really is the definition of the neighbour in Leviticus. The revered teacher and observer of the law. The man asking the question may well have been a Levite. He says he's an expert in the law. He's a neighbour. He's really a neighbour of the same tribe. He saw him and he passed by on the other side. What does that tell you about the law? The law isn't going to save you. The law isn't going to save the man. What does it say to the expert who's asking the question? He too needs the blessed God, doesn't he? Then he moves on. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. So we then get this travelling stranger, so clearly not a neighbour of the man. The other two were Israelites. The man's an Israelite. The stranger is an alien. He's an outsider. He's from somewhere else. Who, as he travelled, came to where the man was. He comes to where the man is. In his suffering, half dead. And he took pity on him. Is he a man from Jerusalem going down to Jericho? Or is he the blessed God who shall come down? He went to him and he bandaged his wounds. Does that remind you of anyone? He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Pouring on oil and wine. What significance does oil have in Scripture? It's a metaphor for the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Half dead, pouring on the Holy Spirit to him. To revitalise him. And his why? His why? His blood. His blood. Then he put the man on his own donkey. How did Jesus enter Jerusalem and the triumphal entry? On a donkey. Put him on his own steed. Brought him to an inn and took care of him. What's the inn like? Place of safety. Place where you're looked after. Safe place to leave someone. I love that picture. It's a picture of the church. I love the church being likened to an inn. I hope it's got beer pumps in it. Fantastic. And after a short time, The next day, he took out 2 silver coins from the cash dispenser and gave them to the innkeeper. Come back to the 2 denarii. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense that you have. So he's taken him to the inn. And he's furnished the inn. He's given the inn all they need to look after him until he returns. I'll reimburse you for any extra expense as well. There's reward associated with it, you know? Everything you lay down for this man, every cost you incur, I'll reimburse you, says the stranger, when I return. Look after him. And what are the 2 denarii? Does anyone have a footnote in their Bibles on that? It may just say, in your one, I'm not sure, it may just say silver coin or a denarii, but a denarii is the daily wage of a labourer. So it's 2 days' wages. So how long does that suggest the stranger is going to be away for? 2 days? So how long is this total trip? If he's going to be away for 2 days. He's just spent first night in the inn.
3 days.
3 days. Going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, coming back in 3 days. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, if you could, well, maybe not, maybe I'll do it for you because it's a long way at the back of the Bible. You might struggle to find it. But chapter 3, verse 8, it says, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. How much did he leave to cover the costs of his return? 2 denarii. On one level, 2 days. Or is it both? Could it be 2,000 years? We've got a resurrection, and we've got him coming again to think about. I don't know what the answer to that is. I'm just saying it's in there. Think about it. So, who is my neighbour? Jesus turns it round. Says, which of these 3 men do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? It's the one who had mercy on him. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest and comfort. Gospel of John begins as a mirror to Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh. The blessed God came down and made his dwelling amongst us, teaching that his death shall bring us rest. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, and I'll add in mercy to that. Who is he? He's my neighbour and my saviour, the merciful one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think Jesus' response is an accident? Just 8 verses. 8 verses given in a moment, yet the response is a fully integrated message that mirrors the first one that took fully 10 generations to write into the scriptures. We're going to worship again before I conclude in prayer. So, Julian, if you'd like to come out. We've talked to 40 authors, 3 continents, 3 languages, 1,500 fulfilled prophecies, 64,000 integrated cross-references across 66 books and 2,000 years. We've mentioned over 300 prophecies fulfilled in just one person, Jesus Christ. And we've searched and compared just 2 passages to confirm the one story. The one story is the gospel that says that our blessed Creator God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came down and died for our sins, and on the third day was resurrected, that we and everyone who believes in him might have eternal life. That book, whether or not you're still holding it, those 66 books that make up that library, in it, you'll find, and this is what we're going to sing, 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find one person, Jesus Christ, the one who was merciful.